good to see Brenda able to be here today after learning of her news about Rod moving in her foot from her foot surgery. Said they're going to wait till, I guess that's still the 30th, that they're going to wait for her regular appointment and then see what they want to do at that point. Hopefully that's still doing its job right now. I want to keep in mind Brian Williams, Shirley's son, after such an extensive surgery we announced Wednesday night. He's got quite a recovery ahead of him, so let's remember him and Shirley and other family members that are helping with him. Isaac's invitation Wednesday night reminded me of a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, and I thought, I would like to do a lesson on that. And it relates to some things that Isaac said in his lesson on Wednesday evening in the invitation. What can we do in various situations that we encounter where we might be inclined naturally to be discouraged? Well, we have the answer to that question given to us and explained for us in Scripture, and we can readily relate to the passages that we're going to study and see what we can do to help us. I failed to mention there the surprise that we got this morning to see Cameron. I did not know that Cameron was going to be here. Great to see Cameron, and great to have her with us here today. We're going to begin with that passage that Josh mentioned just a few minutes ago, that he read for us a few minutes ago in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what is emphasized here. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. Notice the first words of verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. What is the context here? The context is running a race. It's running a race, but being burdened with various things. He talks about the weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. So what can we do to avoid that? We've been emphasizing in our study in Hebrews, going all the way to the first chapter, and we'll begin to really see emphasis on this in chapter 2, and in chapters 2 and 4 and 6 and 10, where warnings are issued for the Hebrew saints about falling away, falling from Christ. And so what could be done? Look to Jesus. Wait a minute, didn't we have a bunch of examples of faith in chapter 11? Where various things are highlighted. You have Noah acting by faith when he built an ark to the saving of his house, verse 7. Or Abraham, by faith Abraham obeyed, verse 8. Active working faith. Yes. And they're impressive examples. And that's what he's referring to here in verse 1 of chapter 12. He's referring back to the examples of chapter 11. But they were all sinners. They were all sinners. They had all sinned and violated God's law. Who could we look to for a perfect example? We could look to Christ, the author. He's both the author and finisher of our faith. The author and finisher. So he's the originator of it. He's the architect of salvation. But he's also the finisher of it. So it will require that we continue to look to him. What did he do? Well, it says who for the joy. By the way, for those that believe Jesus gave up his sure and certain knowledge, gave up his omniscience because he came in the flesh, that won't work. He read people's minds. The disciples understood so much that he knew what they were thinking that they said to him in John 16, we know that no man even needs to ask you a question. They acknowledged that he knew both the question and the answer to the question before the question was asked. Jesus knew the question and the answer. Well, what did he know here? Who, for the joy that was set before him. Why is Christ authorized? Why is he qualified? It's more the word. Not just authorized, but qualified to be in this position for us. Well, because he's God. And that's emphasized here. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I preached recently on some key aspects or components of grace. And when I did that, I talked about the chief one being the death of Christ on the cross. Well, that's what's talked about here. Christ came to the earth to do what we're reading about here. He endured the cross. Now he's on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such a hostility of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Old King James says, faint. Faint in your souls. Okay, what is the remedy? What is it that can help us to avoid being discouraged? I mentioned Isaiah 42:4 in class this morning. My servant shall not fail, nor shall he be discouraged. Christ wasn't discouraged. He dealt with a great fight of sinners we read about in the book of Hebrews. So Christ was not discouraged. And he's qualified to help us to avoid discouragement. Well, in what situations? There are some that come to mind. Some that are cited for us in Scripture that are obviously the most important areas. Areas where we see problems the most. For example, when we're tempted. When we're tempted. According to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We talked about this recently in class. What does it mean when it says in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin? Well, through every possible avenue. Through every possible channel or avenue, all of these were applied to Jesus. All efforts that were made by Satan to tempt Jesus were in all three of the categories that we know. The areas of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. You can read about those in Matthew chapter 4 in verses 1 through 11. Now, how is it that I could, if I read Hebrews 4:15, and we have Christ introduced to us here as our helper in this regard. How did he help us? What did he do? We'll see several examples of this in several categories, but what did he do? Now, as a result of what he did, what am I able to do? Thinking in terms of discouragement, verse 16 of Hebrews 4 goes on and says, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What Christ did somehow helps me. How does it work? Well, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 4, may some of you who heard Carrie mention this morning, good to have Carrie back with us again today. Carrie Ford. Good to have Kelly and good to have her husband, Rhett. And I had met Rhett before. It's not the first time you've been. We talked about that, I think. He'd been here before, but great to have them visiting with us. Carrie had mentioned listening to the radio program this morning. I said, that's funny, that radio program was going to be my sermon for this morning here in the pulpit. And I thought, I don't know, that this thought may be better suited for the radio. What I was talking about is how could it be that Jesus could say to the devil in the second temptation, second in Matthew's account, third in Luke's account, how could it be that he could say to him, get thee behind me, Satan, and then turn around in Matthew chapter 16 and use those same words to Peter, the apostle Peter? How could he do that? Because Peter, at that time, in that way, in his address to Jesus, was acting in the place of Satan. When we do that, we become the followers of Satan. He becomes our father. And so Peter was strongly rebuked there by Jesus as a result of that. That's another sermon. That was this morning's radio sermon. In Matthew chapter 4, there are certain verses, verses 4, 7, and 10, where you have the Lord's response to each of Satan's efforts to get him to commit sin. Satan tried to get Jesus to sin because he knew that Jesus had been without food for 40 days and was hungry. The Bible acknowledges that. And so Satan tempts him in verse 3 by saying, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Where did he get this idea? Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He met the temptation with, as Whiteside used to say, indignant rebuff. But he met the temptation with a thus saith the Lord. It is written. It is written. What do we need to do in order to safeguard ourselves with regard to temptation? Paul said that temptation is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We're all tempted. But what can we do? What if we looked at Jesus? What if we looked to Jesus? What did he do? He cited Scripture. He said, well, I just can't remember all those references and numbers. But a lot of times we can remember the words. I can't remember the words verbatim. We don't have to. We can capture the sentiment of a scripture, the meaning of the scripture. We can remember that part for a long time. Jesus was the author of the scripture. He was the eternal Logos himself. He knew the scripture because he gave it. And he quotes the scripture, and this is how you answer temptation. It was decisive. You ever notice in these accounts in Matthew 4, Luke 4, it was so decisive that that's over. Verse 4 breaks into verse 5 in Matthew chapter 4. This is how effective this is. The devil's done. The scripture is cited. David in Psalm 119 verse 11 says, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's the principle here. Jesus is showing us how this works. Devil takes him up to the holy city. Sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. Saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. How did Jesus answer that one? Satan misapplied Scripture, but at least he tried. He made an effort to invoke Scripture here, but he misapplied it. And Jesus said in verse 7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. He quotes Scripture. The devil takes him again to an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, verse 8, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. We don't even know that Satan could do what he claimed to be able to do here. There's no indication of that anywhere in Scripture, that he owned all the kingdoms of the world. Satan, Jesus said, was a liar and the father of lies. Does it help me to know that? It helps me to know that. That gives me a tremendous advantage. The temptation may not be real. The thing offered to be granted to us may not even be possible. You know, this happens all the time in various areas of what we call vices. people sort of get captured by gambling or things of that nature. And it's all a big lie. It's all a big lie. People end up destroying their lives. How did Jesus answer that? Deuteronomy chapter 6, again. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then we mentioned this morning, verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So I need to look to Jesus when I'm tempted. The formula, in every avenue, all three avenues are covered here. The formula is there. Here is an illustration. Jesus is the illustration. And remember that I have Proverbs 14:26. That's that verse that says, strong confidence have those who fear the Lord. I think sometimes we're afraid of that. Because we're afraid it'll come across as self-righteous. There's a chasm of difference between self-righteousness and confidence. Have we allowed people to define Bible terms for us and then apply these definitions to us and make us afraid to be confident? What really is confidence? Confidence is faith. Faith is the Greek word pistos that renders the word faith. Means strong belief. Strong belief inheres confidence. And the proverb writer said, we can be confident. Now, that confidence is measured by the fear of the Lord. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, did they appear to be confident young men? What about Daniel? Was he a confident man? They exude confidence. That was just how they talked and walked. That's how they answered the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who had the power of life and death in his hands. He said, I'm going to throw you into that burning fiery furnace, and he did. And these confident fellows are just walking around in the fire, unburned, unsinged. Their clothes didn't even smell of fire. Those are some confident men. Is the confidence of faith, though. So let's not be afraid of that. That's a great verse of Scripture for us. Look at a few examples of this. In Matthew 22, when it comes to temptation, notice what Jesus did. Now, you might say, but Jesus was God. Right, that's the point. He's the perfect, ultimate example. The interesting thing is, that though he was God, while we're reading about these incidents in his life, we can do them. We're capable of doing what he did. That's the point. We're not reading examples of him turning water into wine like in John 2. We're not talking about him walking on water. These examples are different. They have to do with how to handle sin and temptation. So what happens over here? Verse 17 of Matthew 22, and remember there are three different groups that come to Jesus and try to tempt him. They try to get him to say something or do something contrary to either God or, in this case, Caesar. They're trying to entrap him. I always thought it was interesting that here the Greek word that translates tempt is used in a verse where Jesus himself said, I'm tempted by you. So how's the word used? Does it mean lust, inward desire? No, that's how we use it. That's not how the Bible uses it. It means you're testing me, you're trying to get me to do something here that's contrary to the will of God. Or in this case, contrary to Caesar. So how does Jesus deal with this? Verse 17 says, they say to him, tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their wickedness. Anytime somebody's asking you a question in order to trap you or to catch you in your words, something not honest about that. That's what we call disingenuous. We as Christians love it when people ask us questions, Bible questions. We never refuse any Bible question. We may not immediately know or remember the answer to that question. We'll say, let me do a little bit of study on those terms and I'll get back with you with an answer. Or we may immediately have the answer to it. And we know we're obligated to do that because of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15 requires of the Christian, one who is a professed Christian, to be ready always to give an answer, right? That's that verse. To anyone who asks us a question concerning the hope that is within us, and to give that answer, he said, with meekness and fear. They said to Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar?" He said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." This answer was legal and logical. It was reasonable. I wonder if answers like that are effective. We've almost gotten to the point where we're afraid to do it, you know, because so many people are so unreasonable out there. You know, watch the news. And there are people that you can't deal with. If someone is just obviously not honest, they just repeatedly demonstrate that, then I'm wasting my time. That's why Jesus said, shake the dust to his disciples he sent out on the limited commission. He said, if they don't receive you, shake the dust from your feet. Move on to someone else. Don't beat your head against a wall. Unnecessary. Do what you can, and if they say no, leave them alone. Be nice to them. Treat them respectfully. But don't torment yourself trying to change their mind. Maybe it'll happen later. Maybe it'll happen later that something else happens or someone else says something and they do change their mind. So let's see how this ended. Verse 19. They brought to him a penny. And he said to them, "Whose is the image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." The answer here is powerful. I'll show you how powerful it was. He said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Caesar's administration printed the money. The money belongs to the government. The Bible teaches that my work belongs to me, but the currency? Currencies are controlled. That's out of my hands. I better not be printing my money at the house. I better not be going straight to jail. Now Jesus said, no, that's Caesar's. To God belong the things that are his. So how did this work? Was this effective? Look at verse 22. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Debate over. I can learn a lot from the temptations of Jesus. Learn about how to deal with people. In John chapter 8, you remember the woman that was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, in order for the Jews under their law to carry out the capital punishment law, and there was the capital punishment law for adultery, there had to be witnesses of this. And so in the absence of that, you would not deal that same way with her. Verse 6 says, they said to him, tempting him. There's our word. Jesus, what do you do in situations of temptation? Here's what I do. They tempted him that they might accuse him. So they were disingenuous. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. As though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now, some people argue that this sentence structure here is, he that is without this sin. If so, that would fit very tightly with Matthew 19, where the Pharisees were serial adulterers because they believed in divorce for just any cause. Matthew 19:3. They thought as long as you presented a certificate of divorce, that what they might consider to be some kind of legal document today, but it wasn't a legal document then, it was simply a certificate. It was a writing, graphe, writing of divorce. So somebody just wrote a note and said, here, woman, you're divorced. Now I'm going to go marry our neighbor over here. Well, they did this constantly because they had developed this mentality of marriage and divorce. So I can understand how some have argued that technically that's what they did, but it's irrelevant. It still means that somebody was a hypocrite, because look at verse 7. So when they continued asking, he lifted up himself and said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And it says, and how effective was this? Did it work? They which heard it being convicted by their own conscience. In other words, this soaked into them. I can learn a lot from Jesus being tempted. I can learn how to deal with it. In fact, the tempter, in many of these cases, was so convicted that they marveled at what they had just discovered about themselves, about their own thought processes. They were convicted. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Why might that be? He was just more guilty, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So when it comes to temptation, if we look to Jesus, we can learn some things. I won't have time to finish this point, but we'll start it. Lord willing, we'll pick up here tonight. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And there are several things mentioned here, but in verse 21, Peter said, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin. Should I make it my goal to not sin? People like to say we're sinners and talk about sinning. We need to acknowledge our sin when we're guilty of it. We don't want to pride ourselves in the notion that we're just constant sinners. I'm to follow the example of Christ. I should do everything in my power to avoid sinning. I should avoid going over to my neighbor's house and stealing stuff from him, shouldn't I? That's a sin. I should avoid cursing my neighbor, right? I should avoid sinning. There's nothing wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying that. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. This guile, this deceit, we've been reading a lot about that in these temptation passages. But look at verse 23, excuse me. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What about when we're threatened? Is that not just disturbing? You know, our nature is such that we can recoil when we're threatened. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? You say you're going to do what? That's not how Jesus reacted. It's not how Jesus reacted. Those of you who know me know, and I've written on this and preached on it over the years, and I'm a firm believer that certain Bible passages plainly teach the right of self-defense and the protection, moreover, the protection of the innocent. I cannot, in good conscience, just stand by and watch or do nothing while people are abused. In a situation like that, I'm going to do something. Whatever I'm capable of doing, that will be done. But that's not vengeance. That's not retaliation. That's not, oh yeah, you said you're going to do what to me? That's not that. No, that's under the heading of the protection of the innocent. That is the motive in and of itself, is the protection of the innocent, protection of life. So we're not talking about that. Look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. And still got about 5 minutes. I think we can cover that. Luke chapter 13 and beginning in verse 10. Jesus was threatened. How do you deal with that? Says there. Yeah. He was in teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed, bent over, your Bible may have, together, and could in no wise lift herself up. We would say she was in bad physical shape. Miserable, unproductive, physically inhibited, limited. And when Jesus saw her, he called to her, said to her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And wouldn't it be amazing to have been in the audience when something like that was done? 18 years of that. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He is angry about this. Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And said to the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, and I talked about these reasonable, relatable answers. What had the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, what had they missed about the Sabbath law all of these years? Well, it was made for man. It wasn't a misuse of it to heal someone. The Lord answered and said, verse 15, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox?" Well, the woman had been loosed from her infirmity. "Loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham," a daughter of Abraham, "whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And look at verse 17. Now this time Jesus is a little more blunt, a little more direct. People didn't just walk away, you know, thinking about what he had said and reach their own conclusions. Conscience, like we read in John chapter 8. Jesus stated the parallel. He affirmed it. He insisted upon it. We can insist upon truth when it's obvious that it's truth. We can insist upon it. "When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed." Do you think maybe there's some people, even people that call themselves Christians and religious, who don't know this verse is in the Bible? I think so. I think there would be a lot of people who are not aware that Jesus answered in such a definitive, decisive, perfect way that people were actually ashamed that they had said what they had. Is there anything wrong with that? John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He had committed no sin. We just read that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." He didn't sin. Hebrews 7, verse 26, "He was wholly harmless and without sin," separate from sin, separate from sinners. So, no, this wasn't wrong. "His adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." I can learn a lot from Jesus. Our time's up this morning. Could be someone here this morning who's not a Christian. Now, like I said, I'll finish my thought on that. We'll, Lord willing, continue that tonight. But what about if I'm not a Christian? Well, we know that the work of Jesus, and we've been looking here at how he dealt with various temptations and scenarios, he's threatened, challenged. We know that all of these things are incidental to his overall task. What was his real mission? To seek and to save that which was lost. But in order to do that, people had to repent of their sins. It's all about repentance. If we don't repent, Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, if we don't repent, we will perish. That's why Peter, in Acts chapter 2, said to people who wanted to know what to do to be rid of their guilt and sin, they were pricked in their hearts, Acts 2:37. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. There are other conditions. Faith is mentioned in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Those who gladly received his word, that's belief, were baptized. By the way, you know that because of the next verse. How many times does this work that way in the Bible? It talks about those who believed. The next several verses in Acts chapter 2. So that's used interchangeably. Those who gladly received his word is the party in later that's called the multitude of those who believe. And they were baptized. But in Romans chapter 10, in verses 9 and 10, emphasis is upon again faith, but also confession. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Why not do those things? Christ has done his part. Hebrews 9 ends on the point, it will not be necessary for Christ to come again to the earth and shed his blood to give his life again as a ransom for many. He was able, because of the power, the efficacy of his sacrifice, to do that just one time. It only needed to be done one time. So it's been done. It's already been done 2,000 years ago. Now I just need to do my part. If you want to do that today, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Give me thy heart, says the Father above. Come, give some precious to him and our love. Softly he